I'll ask you to turn to a scripture that you've already heard this morning, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. It's in your Bibles in page 984. And let me just give you the Briarwood invitation. If you're new this morning and you don't have a Bible, we would like you not only to use this Bible, but you're welcome to take it home with you. And maybe it can become your first Bible to take and read and study God's Word. Thank you so much for being here. Now, as we gather, we're going to touch on this scripture. We're going to look at it more thoroughly. But what I thought I would do is ask you to go ahead and be seated right now. And we'll read this scripture in just a few minutes. But I thank you for this opportunity to come and share, as we do indeed focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we come with heavy hearts because, frankly, I'm not supposed to be here. My friend of 46 years, Pastor Harry Lloyd Reeder, is supposed to be here this morning, and you can tell that from your bulletin. He's supposed to be preaching Romans 8, chapter 12 to 17. He entitled Adoption, the Sons of God. And tonight, we would have expected him to continue in his study in Zechariah 11. The Lord is my shepherd. But he's not here. Indeed, he is in a much different place. He is now worshiping by sight, only as we worship by faith. What a graduation he has enjoyed. But it leaves us with heavy hearts. You know, Harry and I were a lot different than each other. That's why in the past 17, 18 years, I've so appreciated working with him. I've learned so much. He has been such a blessing. I've not always agreed with him. He's probably not agreed with me. But we had such a wonderful relationship. And countless times, I can tell you, if you ask Leslie, I have gone home, went home from work and said something like this: if I'm ever a senior pastor again, and I was a pastor for 20 years over in Georgia, if I'm ever a senior pastor again, I think I will do it, whatever it is, do it the way Harry did it and does it at Briarwood. Many times I've just said that because he was such a practical model of leadership, such a wonderful model of devotion, such an encouraging spirit, and he ran circles around most of us on staff. Such an energetic leader who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And in times of terrific loss like this, as in all circumstances, it's very tough and hard. You know, I knew Harry for 46 years, and interacted with him on a number of times and was always learning. And he always focused on the truth from Scripture. And that's where we want to start this morning, because we are, as you may know, always involved in a constant conversation with ourselves. You talk to yourself all the time, and you make interpretations of whatever is going on around you. Some of you have heard me use this illustration. For instance, if you walk out the door in the morning and it's pouring down rain and you're a farmer, that's a great day. But if you're planning to go on a picnic, that's a bummer. Oh, what a tough day. And we do that about everything. We constantly make interpretations of things. And I know a few times in life more important to do that than a time of terrific loss, a time of pain, a time of heartache and trouble. What we tell ourselves is really important. And we can think about that regarding Pastor Reeder. To us, and the scripture refers to death as an enemy. It's dreadful. It's lamentable, but not always to God. In Psalm 116, verse 15, we read, "Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints." Whatever circumstances, precious in the sight of the Lord. To us, death seems often random and senseless, but not to God. In his providential care, after losing his children and his property, Job, in the Old Testament, said this in chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And centuries later, King David would reflect on his own origins and his relationship with God in Psalm 139, verse 16, when he said, "Your eyes," speaking of God, "your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." This Thursday, it was no surprise to God that Harry was going to step into the arms of Jesus. It wasn't a shock. It was to us. We didn't anticipate something like that. But God was at work when he called Pastor Reeder home. To us also, death may seem terrifying and lonely. Many times we'll speculate about, what will be the circumstances when that time comes for me? But apparently not for God. On Ascension Day this week at 10:01 a.m. on Dunnevant Valley Road, Jesus fulfilled his promise to Pastor Reeder from John 14:3, when Jesus said, "I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." What an encouraging moment that Jesus was there to meet him and take him to be with himself. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, entitled his tribute to Pastor Reeder in World Magazine this way. He said, "Taken so suddenly, missed so greatly, but safe with Jesus." What a picture. Safe with Jesus. We know the truth about Harry, and I think if he were here today, he'd say, "Okay, enough about me. Let's talk to these folks. What is the truth about you? What are you telling yourself? How are you interpreting these events and really all the events of your life, the good ones as well as the bad ones, the easy and the difficult?" And what we want to do is gain our lesson from the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to ask you, if you may, let's stand briefly and hear God's word as it is read this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, under inspiration of Scripture, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things, or on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Here ends the reading of God's word for us. Thank you. You may be seated. As we look at this brief text, I'm going to divide it into three parts and make it very as clear as I can, because here I think we find for a Christian my new position as a Christian, my new responsibilities as a Christian, and then my new reality as a Christian. And this is what Paul is aiming at. Have you ever met someone who may seem very unimpressive at first? You may not even have much regard for them. They don't touch you as somebody particularly great or will accomplish much. And yet as you get to know them, or perhaps watch their life develop over many years, you're kind of blown away with what they ultimately do and how God uses them. And I'm speaking specifically of Christians. In 1989, I attended the 17th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. It was my 8th assembly, and it was held in La Mirada, California. That's Southern California. It's the only time the General Assembly has met in California. And it was hosted by BIOLA, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And that's a college, and so all the commissioners, we don't do this anymore like that, but all the commissioners were invited to stay in the college dorms. Well, I was living in Georgia, and Southern California was a long way away, so none of our elders from the church were able to attend, so I went by myself. And I remember not having a roommate assigned, so I just kind of tossed my hat into the pool, and I was assigned a roommate. And I remember when I met him, I was sitting in the room, and he came in, and he was kind of a tall drink of water. He was lanky and very intellectual, kind of what we'd call a geek. And he was a geek who pastored a church, and he also taught seminary classes. And he was friendly, as I said, and shy. And he told me during the course of our short introductory conversation that he wasn't going to stay teaching long, that he wanted to go plant a church. And we talked a little bit about that. He was friendly. And but in the next couple of hours, really through the rest of that day, I was stunned with what happened, because there was a steady stream of people that started dropping by the room, and they'd approach him, and they'd talk to him about things, and they would ask him questions, and they would seek his counsel, and they would pray with him. And, you know, I'm watching these people come and go, and there weren't many people lining up on my side of the room. And I begin to go, who is this guy? Who is this guy? And finally, after everybody left and things settled down, we were talking some more, and I said, well, where are you planning to plant a church? And he said, in New York City. And I remember thinking, poor guy. I hope he knows what he's getting into in New York City. And of course, you recognize Tim Keller, who I had never met before. And God would use in a remarkable way to plant a very successful church planting ministry in New York City. He's been influential as pastor readerhead throughout the PCA and in many parts of the world. And I reflect on his background from very humble means, teaching, being a pastor in Hopewell, Virginia. And I reflect on pastor readers, somewhat small and limited background preaching. The first time I ever met Pastor Reeder, a friend of his, invited me to come to his church. And this was at the foot of Lookout Mountain, a little Baptist church in Lookout Valley. And we were going to go see Ike. He loved Ike, and not this Ike. He was going to go see Daddy Ike. And it was absolutely a wonderful interaction. I met, and I've told some of you that I even asked him if we could do some premarital counseling, because Leslie and I were getting ready to get married, and the preacher that had talked to us didn't have much to say, but Terry did. And we had just a wonderful time of fellowship, and I enjoyed. And two things struck me listening to Harry preach back in his late 20s, I guess. Cindy, probably the late 20s when you were in Lookout Valley, was that he had this incredible voice. I mean, this voice to die for. It was just this deep kind of voice that I can't even begin in my squeaky voice. It was such a magnificent voice, deep and bellowing. Even in this small little church sanctuary, he really commanded attention. But the second thing was how Christ-centered were his sermons. And it seemed like he was just always talking about the gospel of Christ, of Christ's work on the cross, of Christ's accomplishments, of Christ's righteousness, of the imputation of that righteousness to us. It was always all about Jesus. And I'd grown up in churches that were Christian, and you'd talk about Christ, but most of the time, church worship services were just kind of moralistic nagging. You know, you need to get in there and you need to be a better person. You don't need to embarrass Jesus. But Harry's was so different because it was centered on the gospel, the power of Christ, the love of Christ, the grace of Christ, and his ability to love us and forgive us and walk with us and never give up on us. And I remember being touched by that. But it was fascinating to watch, you know, as with Keller, the humble beginnings as a young pastor in his late 20s blossom into such a wonderful ministry as he went to Pinelands in Florida and then over to Christ Covenant and now to Briarwood for the past 24 years. And in a way, I take that as a kind of a parable of the Christian life for all of us. Because in some ways, most of us have pretty humble beginnings as a Christian. I mean, it's not flashy, it's not dynamic. Perhaps we walk the aisle of a church and gave our life to Christ, or perhaps we just kneeled at our bed at night and opened our heart to the Lord. We didn't know what to say, but we said apparently what was sufficient, expressing a heart of repentance and a desire for Jesus to come into my life. Perhaps we were talking, this was more my wife's experience, with family members, her brother, who led her to the Lord. Perhaps it's another family member or a friend that leads us to Christ. Perhaps you were walking on the beach and some campus outreach guy tracked you down and shared the gospel with you. And usually those are fairly humble beginnings. But we would be very, it would be very sad if we didn't, if we kept it right there. Because some people see that kind of humble beginning. Our skeptics may say, well, Mark, you finally got some religion. You finally got religious. But, you know, it's just like any other religion. You know, all of them are the same. You know, you believe in a God. You get a rule book. You know, you start gathering on a regular basis with some other people like you. And then you start feeling guilty about the past, and you stopped having a good time. And that's not for me, the skeptic would say. And it's sad, I think sometimes even Christians kind of interpret their Christian experience that way. And it's very sad because nothing could be farther from the truth, especially when you reflect on what is said in Colossians chapter 3. Because as Paul was building up with that and as he was teaching through Colossians 1 and Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul says that we who were spiritually dead have been made alive. That we who were judicially condemned have been forgiven. That we who were supernaturally oppressed have seen our enemies disarmed and defeated. That we who were under the tyranny of all kinds of man-made rules and demands and expectations have been set free. In fact, Paul goes beyond there. We might say at the beginning, I received Christ, and that's fine. That's biblical language, I received Christ. But Paul says, no, you were raised with Christ. You didn't just receive Christ. This is far more supernatural than you possibly imagine. You have been raised with Christ right now in coming to Christ. When you prayed that prayer, you didn't just get religion. You got resurrected. And it's much different. You see, in reading Alexander McLaren, he made an interesting comment in preparation for this. He says, you know, often the resurrection is just seen as what happened to Jesus on Easter Sunday. And that's what happened. Jesus was resurrected. Or we might think that's just what will happen to us believers when we die and Jesus returns. We will be resurrected from the grave. In fact, everyone will come out of the graves. The good to eternal life, the evil to eternal judgment, it says in John chapter 5. But no, here we're speaking not of Jesus' resurrection or ours at the end, but McLaren made an interesting point. He said, we're speaking of the resurrection, which is a pattern of life in this life for all of us. You see, the resurrection becomes kind of a supernatural pattern of life that God draws out of us and works through of us. We aren't just saved, we are resurrected to life. We are born again, of course, is a wonderful, dramatic way of saying, I just didn't receive Christ. I've been resurrected. You remember that wonderful story in John chapter 11, when Lazarus, when Jesus is preparing to bring Lazarus out of the grave. And you know the story that Lazarus had died some 4 days before. They were good friends with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And when Jesus shows up 4 days later, they fuss at him about not being there on time. And then that dramatic moment when Jesus is looking around and he sees all those people weeping and he weeps. I'm glad I serve a Savior. who weeps and understands the hurt and the pain and the difficulty of this world. And then he turns and commands Lazarus to come forth from the grave. And Lazarus comes out with the burial clothes and cloth still on him. It's a magnificent picture, but in reality, that's your testimony right now. That's what's happened to you. If you can say, I know the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior, you have been brought from death into life. And in Colossians chapter 3, the first few verses, the Apostle Paul wants us to come to grips with that. And I believe on this occasion where we've had a brother step into the Lord's presence, what a time to reflect on what happened to him and what will happen to us when he returns. That's my new position. I'm raised with Christ right now. But secondly, my new responsibility, we find. We're with Christ, and Paul says you've been raised with Christ, and now we need to tell us the truth about that. Tell ourselves the truth. In Colossians, those Christians in the city of Colossae were beset by all kinds of dangers of relapsing back into their paganism. They were tempted by all kinds of gross sensuality, and they struggled with demands to conform to all kinds of man-made rules. Christianity was being encumbered, the walk with Christ, by all kinds of legalisms. And Paul wrote back to them, in 2:23, Colossians 2:23, he said, such regulations, he writes, indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And sometimes we Christians can slide into seeing our walk with the Lord as nothing more than a bunch of burdensome rules and regulations. And I wish I had time to elaborate more on what in the context of what Paul is speaking about. But we've got to be very careful of that. In fact, Paul reminds William Hendrickson in his commentary on this passage said, Paul reminds these Colossians that there is no material cure to a spiritual ill, that neglect of the body in rule keeping, asceticism, will never heal the soul's sickness but will aggravate it, and that heaven-born individuals cannot gain satisfaction from earth-born remedies. And that's what Paul is saying here, is you were raised with Christ, and he gives us the assignment that we need as Christians to change our focus. We need to look in a different direction than the world around us. One of the problems we run into is we begin to say, well, I'm better than the world around us, so I'm okay. And that's a very deadly and dangerous perspective. And Paul says, let's change our perspective and do two things. Number one is to seek, verse one, is to seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek the things above where Christ is seated. Charles Ellicott, in writing on this, says, the allusion here is emphatic. Heaven is to us in itself a vague expression of unknown bliss. Here, however, it is made definite to the Christian by the thought that Christ is glorified, is in his glorified humanity, they're enthroned in majesty. See, what he's basically saying is so often we humans think of heaven in such an ephemeral, vague way. I've had discussions with non-Christians who've told me point blank, I don't have any interest in going to heaven. I don't want to float around on a bunch of clouds and play musical instruments. Literally, I've had that conversation. They don't grasp that no, Paul is giving us a tangible place where Jesus is in the throne room of heaven beside his heavenly Father. And that's where Harry is, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very tangible location that we are aiming at. And Paul says, let's fix our thoughts on that. You know, I'm just a temporary ambassador on this earth. I'm not going to be here forever. I'll be standing there someday. And I need to fix my eyes on that. Matthew Henry said it like this: we must mind the concerns of another world more than the concerns of this. We must make heaven our scope and our aim. We must seek the favor of God above, keep up with our communion with the upper world by faith and hope and holy love. And what Paul is advocating is that we seek constantly to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, where he lives, in what he's doing, in the perspective of him right now. Then let that become our chief desire. That's what we're really asking. Turn our eyes literally to heaven and let Jesus work and focus on him. And you and I are good at being devoted. We can easily be devoted to all kinds of things. And you know what that devotion is like. I had a friend years ago. We lived in Macon, Georgia. And one of the elders in our church was a superior court judge. He was kind of a stern guy, and I was very young. And one day I had to go over to his house and take something to him. And he invited me in, and we sat there and chatted for a while. And then before I left, he had a little glimmer in his eye, and he said, you want to see my Georgia room? I went, I beg your pardon? He says, you want to see my Georgia room? I said, well, sure. And he ushered me into this little office that was filled with memorabilia from the University of Georgia. He was a graduate, both of the law school as well as the undergraduate school, and he loved the University of Georgia. And that little room was packed. I don't know how much money it spent on the helmets and balls, and it was filled with pennants, flags, and it had all kinds of pictures. And I can promise you, it had nothing in there that said anything good about Georgia Tech, where my son went, except maybe a picture or two of Georgia beating Georgia Tech. But this man was truly devoted. Now, there's nothing around. Now, don't go trash your Alabama room or your Auburn room. That's not my point. But we know about devotion. We are devoted to things. We're devoted to our job. We're devoted to our spouse. We're devoted to our children. And Jesus and Paul is saying we need with equal passion to be devoted to the living Christ who is in heaven, who is waiting to bring us to himself. It's very tangible. It's not vague at all in this passage. Harry is now in direct contact with he who is seated in that throne room. Seek the things that are above. In a sense, he's saying, other interpretations, it says, set your heart on. Not just seek the things. Some use that phrase, set your heart on. And then secondly, in this passage, verse 2, we're called to set our minds on the thing above. It's one thing to have your emotions stirred in a wonderful worship service like this, and you go out of here pumped because you've heard your favorite song, you know, played by a wonderful orchestra and a beautiful choir. But Paul says that's important, but we should also set your minds on things, not on earthly things. The mind is the center of our rational thought. We are called to take control, to capture our thoughts, focus our intellect, contemplate the elements of the gospel, of the scriptures, what it says about Christ and where he is. And we need to focus our thoughts. Some of you right now may be having a hard time. You're beginning to get hungry and you're having a hard time focusing your thoughts. But in our relationship with Christ, may that never be the case. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's part of our responsibility. That's what he's calling us to, this living Christ who will call us home one day, who called Harry home this week. It's calling us to take every thought captive to him. Our minds are being, in our society, and I'll say our minds are being bombarded by ungodliness, by worldliness, much more than our minds are wired for. And perhaps much more than has ever happened in human history. I mean, through the media, through the internet, through social interactions, And then through a variety of exposures that our heart and our minds have on a regular basis. And we need to be extra diligent to focus. Where? Paul says, not on earthly things. In Philippians 4:8, Paul writes, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And when we're exposed to our brother standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus, we remind ourselves, we'll be there. Our initial resurrection, so to speak, when we come to Christ, will be fulfilled in our relationship with Christ ultimately. And our intellect needs to be pointed in the right direction. And it's interesting about that command to set your mind on things above. Paul is not talking or calling for simple meditation. He's calling us to use our brains. In other words, the Bible doesn't promote or endorse emptying our minds. Some religions teach that. Christianity doesn't. Some say that you should contemplate nothing at times, and that's really healing or whatever. But that is dangerous because our sinful nature is so likely to be induced and tempted to go the wrong direction. And actually, this passage is not calling us to abandon all earthly things. Not at all. But it's calling, because we have to interact in the world. We have to interact with non-Christian friends and non-Christian ideas. And we have to see non-Christian behavior. We can't isolate ourselves. This is not a call to become a monk in some monastery on a hillside in the wilderness. It's not a call to separate ourselves from a human culture. But it's a call to focus in the right direction. And it's very important. Some people say that Christians sometimes can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And I think, unfortunately, there have been some like that. Perhaps, like I said, those who have isolated themselves from the culture. But I would argue for Paul, what Paul would say in response to that is, no. It's likely only those Christians who are the most heavenly minded will do the most worldly good. Use Paul as an example. It's indeed as we focus on Christ, as we focus on heaven, as we set our hearts and minds on that, that's the way God will use us. Let the truth of Christ from the throne room of God fill our minds with scripture and all kinds of good things, good books, films that are redemptive, not the overwhelming rubbish that runs over our lives every day. That's our new responsibility. We have the position, we've been raised with Christ, we have our responsibility to focus in the right direction, and finally, we have a new reality. For you have died, Paul said. For you have died. You know, every Christian starts there. In his death, Christ bore sin's penalty and broke sin's power, and when we receive Christ, we are placed, Ephesians 1:13, we're placed in Christ. And those in Christ died with him. Christ has not only died for us by way of substitution, but we died with him by way of identification. So when we embrace Christ, as we're raised with Christ, we also die with Christ in identifying. This terminology is crucial in our new reality. And I'll give you an example. I read a story where two sisters loved to party hardy. They were wild and crazy. They led a wild, immoral lifestyle. And about the same time, they both came to Christ, and their perspective, their whole perspective changed. And shortly afterwards, the story goes, they received an invitation to a party, a formal party, but they declined with a note saying these words, and I quote, "We regret that we cannot attend because we recently died." I love that. We regret that we cannot attend because we recently died. That's the biblical definition of dying to Christ, dying in Christ. Dead people don't interact with their surroundings very well, but they sure interact with Christ very well. And Paul paints a picture, paints a dramatically intimate picture in this passage. As you look at it, he says, now your life is hidden with Christ in God. I wish we could spend the whole sermon on that. Your Christ, your life is hidden. Did you know that? When you were raised with Christ, you're walking with him every day, getting bumps and scrapes and difficulties and struggling with that, yet your life is hidden. That's how precious you are to him, by the way. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, which means your life is hidden somewhat from the world, your inner life, your spiritual life. And in other words, your non-Christian friends aren't going to understand it. They don't see the whole picture. They don't understand life. Your life is therefore also indestructible in the world. If it's hidden with Christ, he's got you back. He's got you covered. You'll be okay. And if it's hidden with Christ, your life will be everlasting even beyond the world. He will preserve you till he takes you to be with himself. Yet there will still come a time when what is hidden will be gloriously revealed. When Jesus returns, we will be part of his glory. Dear friends, 1 John 3:2, dear friends, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, make no mistake, our dear brother Harry is, as well as all our friends and family members who've gone before us, both Harry's sisters who've gone before him and who die as children of God, now see him as he is. They are there with Christ. You see, on Dunnevet Valley Road, when Pastor Reeder was killed, an ambassador returned to his own country. A soldier arrived home, greeted by his forever family. A servant entered into the joy of his master. A son came to that beautiful home that had been prepared for him by Jesus. A victorious athlete stepped on the award platform. A child jumped into the arms of his Savior. And a citizen finally entered his new country. And none of that was because of what Harry did. You might say, well, he was an accomplished pastor. He wrote books. He touched many lives. And I could never do that. But Harry's not there because of what he did, but because of what Christ did for him. He reached out those many years ago, and perhaps that humble moment at that wedding, or shortly after a wedding, and embraced Christ as his Lord and Savior, and started praying that Cindy would marry him someday. I guess that's somewhere along in there. But it was a change that brought a profound change in his life and brings it in each one of us. So that when we die, an ambassador will return home to his property. When we die, a soldier will arrive home and be greeted by his forever family. When you die, a servant will enter into the joy of his master. A son will come to that beautiful home that has been prepared for him. A victorious athlete will step onto the awards platform. When you die, a child will you will jump into the arms of your Savior. And as a citizen, you'll finally enter your new country. And Jesus is ready. Are we? Have we come to Christ? Have we trusted him as our Savior, repenting of our sin and turning to him and said, Jesus, I need you. And if we have, do we continue to focus and prepare, knowing that the days could be very short for us? Most of us assume, oh, I've got 20, 30, 40, 50, 70 years, but we don't know. And are we ready, as the Apostle Paul says, to step into his presence? So when we die, be it this afternoon or 50 years from now, Are we ready to step into the arms of Jesus? The day after Harry died, I read in my quiet time why I want to seek the things and set my mind on the things of above. Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." I've got a pretty good imagination. And yet, Paul says, you don't have enough of an imagination to what God has planned for you who come to Christ and reach out to him. Do it today. Use this as the opportunity of coming to Christ. You can't imagine, none of us can, what he has in store for us. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy in each one of us. I thank you that you have worked powerfully in us and blessed us so richly in the ministry of Pastor Reeder. Thank you for working through him. But we give you the credit. We give you the glory. And we give you the honor. And we just ask that you'll continue to work in us. We don't know how long we have. But we want to use these days as wisely as possible. So as you have drawn us to Christ, as you raised us in Christ, help us to set our mind to seek the things above and to set our minds on Christ that we may serve you. Thank you for your many blessings. Continue to work in and through us for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.